word which will assist us as we gather together tomorrow morning to remember the Lord, and that will draw our affections out towards the Lord Jesus as we come together to worship Him. So this evening I want to read with you in Psalm 45. Psalm 45. And we'll commence our reading at verse 1. If you notice some slight differences in the reading, it's because I'm reading from the Scofield, which is very close to the New King James, of course. My heart is overflowing with a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty write prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee awe-inspiring things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh, and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing this evening to this reading from his precious word. The psalm that we have read together from this evening is recognized to be one of the psalms that we call a messianic psalm. In other words, the psalm projects itself beyond the immediate circumstances under which it was written and goes beyond the primary application to the king at that particular time, and it looks forward to the person of Christ. I mean, when we read expressions like, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever," it is quite clear that the thing is going far beyond the King David, and is projecting itself forward to the blessed person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would like just this evening to look at some of the worshipful things that are said in this particular psalm. I would like you to notice that verse 1 speaks to us about an overflowing heart. As he says, my heart is inditing a good matter, or as my translation said, my heart is overflowing with a good matter. And this is how worship comes about, doesn't it? Our brother Jabe has been reminding us that worship is something that we don't sort of legislate and say, well, it's our turn to come to the breaking of bread and it's our turn, our duty to come and to worship. That isn't really how it happens, is it? It's something that comes from an overflow. We're bubbling up within and we just can't help spilling it out as we come into the presence of God. Isn't it wonderful when we have morning meetings like that, isn't it? Isn't it nice when we come into the presence of God and everybody's just bubbling over to speak about the person of Christ? I thought it was wonderful when we were up at Garland last Lord's Day. We had a tremendous breaking of bread, you know. And there was such good participation, and it was evident that people's hearts were bubbling up with a goodly matter, and they were expressing themselves in the presence of God. Their hearts were overflowing. The first verse also tells us something about the nature of worship. It tells us that it It requires some preparation. Did you notice that? I will speak of the things which I have made concerning the king. You know, worship isn't something that we sort of generate when we come together, although we do to some extent, but it is something that involves a great deal of preparation of heart and mind. As you go back for an illustration, and I love to use my Old Testament as an illustration of these things, if you go back to the book of Leviticus, you will discover that the meal offering that was presented to the Lord, there were various ways in which it could be prepared. The basic elements were flour and oil and frankincense and salt. And the person who prepared it could make a cake on a flat pan, a griddle, I think you would call it here. And then he could make it on a pan with sides, or he could make it in an oven, a baked item. But all this was done at home before they came near the presence of God. And when they came into the presence of God, they came with all these things they had prepared as a meal offering, and they gave it to the priest. And it was then offered to God. So it wasn't entirely spontaneous, but it was something that they had been preparing, perhaps for days before. You know, some of our old brethren used to say that for the first half of the week, you're looking back to the feast that has just gone by, and for the second half of the week, you're looking forward to the feast that is yet to come. And I think that's good, you know. I think it's good for us to be anticipating the Lord's Supper, so that when we do come together, we have something that we have prepared in our hearts to offer. I also notice that worship involves expression. He says, I will speak of the things which I have made touching the king, and my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. It's good, isn't it, when we can speak concerning the king. And it's good when our worship from our brethren finds its expression when they speak. It's very easy to sit back perhaps and say, well, you know, I can worship all right, and I just do it in my heart. And listen, that's true, you can do that. But you know, when we come together to worship, the brethren who are worshipping aren't worshipping on behalf of themselves. They are expressing themselves. They are expressing the worship of the company that are gathered together. And so, when we do come together, it's important that we do speak, that there is an expression made. Worship is something that finds an expression. I will speak of the things I have made, and my tongue is the tongue of a ready writer. The psalmist doesn't say, listen, I find it pretty difficult to write this thing. No, my tongue is as the pen of a ready writer. He just couldn't wait to get the thing down. We also learn that worship is focused. It was concerning the king. You know, there are 1,001 things that we can be occupied with. And isn't it true? I don't know how you find it, but I sometimes find in the breaking of bread you can work out more problems than you could during the week. Isn't it possible to lose your focus? It's possible, you know, to be sitting there when we should perhaps be meditating, and I've done it, especially when I was in business, there would be a particularly knotty problem that was going on, and you know, before I knew where I was working it out and saying, yeah, I know what I'll do, yeah. And of course, we need to be focused. We need to be focused on the king. Listen, there's nobody like him. And let our focus be, as we meet together to worship, let it be focused upon the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a little song I've seen sung now and again, one of the more modern ones, and some of the more modern ones, sometimes I wonder about them, but this one said, let's forget about ourselves and worship him. And I think that's true. Worship the King. Be focused. I will speak of the things I have made, not about myself, but concerning the King. The next thing I want you to notice is the outstanding beauty of this object of worship. Thou art fairer than the children of men. And isn't this true concerning our Lord Jesus Christ? I was thinking when I read this verse about the bride in the Song of Songs, you know. You remember how that the daughters of Jerusalem met her, and she was seeking for her beloved, and she was out there looking for him and saying, "Where have any of you seen my beloved?" And they said to her, sort of, "What is thy beloved more than another, that thou dost so charge us?" And you remember that the bride hadn't much difficulty in telling them just how different her beloved was. And she began at the top of his head, and she began to describe him right down to the sole of his foot. She said, "My beloved is white and ruddy." White. And as we think on our Lord Jesus Christ, our beloved, the fact that he is white and ruddy would tell us concerning his sinlessness and also his impeccability. The Lord Jesus, it isn't only true that he did not sin, but it is also true that he could not sin. He was absolutely impeccable. We read concerning the Lord Jesus that he was holy. Now that's something that was never said about Adam. I believe that Adam was innocent at one time, but we never read about him being holy intrinsically. But the Lord Jesus was holy. He was harmless. He was undefiled. And he was separate from sinners. He was white and ruddy. She went on to say, his head is as the most fine gold. Gold in Scripture is always a symbol of deity. And as the bride looked at her beloved, she saw him with the head as of the most fine gold. And as we are occupied with our Lord Jesus, we realize that not only is he white and ruddy, but he is God of very God. That he is the Word made flesh. That in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Hebrew epistle tells us concerning him who, being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. What glory belongs to him who has the head as of the most fine gold? She went on to say his hands are like gold rings set with the beryl, speaking concerning the beauty of the service of the Lord Jesus. Hands are always associated with service. And there was no one ever served like the Lord Jesus. Little wonder Jehovah could say, "Behold my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." God could burst the heavens and say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He was the perfect servant. He had the hands which were like the gold rings set with the beryl. The bride went on to say, and we are not covering it all this evening, of course, but she went on to say that his legs are like pillars of marble set in sockets of the most fine gold. And here we see the stability of the walk of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was nothing that deflected him in any way from the path of God's pleasure. Whether it be the onslaughts of Satan, or whether it be the words of friends, Peter could say, Far be it from thee, Lord. But neither Satan nor friends could deflect him. He set his face as a flint to go towards Jerusalem, and there was nothing that would keep him from walking that path. His legs, truly, were like pillars of marble set in the sockets of the most fine gold. And you remember how that eventually the bride, she just runs out of words. Isn't it good when you find that there aren't enough adjectives in the language to be able to describe the Lord Jesus? And she just she's completely at a loss, and she says to those who asked her, "What is thy beloved more than another?" She said, "He is altogether lovely, the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. This is my beloved, this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." And so it is with our Lord Jesus Christ. We sometimes sing, "No mortal can with him compare. Among the sons of men, fairer is he than all the fair that fill the heavenly train." The next thing we want to notice is his outstanding position. We read that he was anointed with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Verse 7, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." We all remember that beautiful scene on the Mount of Transfiguration. We remember how that the Lord Jesus was there, and Peter, James, and John were with him. And as they stood there, Moses and Elias appeared, the representatives of the law and the prophets. The greatest men in both these spheres in the Old Testament appeared, and they spoke with the Lord Jesus concerning his decease. And you remember how that Peter was so enamored with this situation, these great men and the Lord Jesus, and Peter, not knowing what he said, the Bible tells us, he said, "It is good for us to be here, Lord. Let's make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias." And you remember how we are told that a thick cloud enveloped the scene. And when they opened their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And they heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." In other words, God the Father was looking on at that scene. And when Peter dared to suggest that these 3 men should all be sort of put on the same platform, and that they should share in the same glory, these great representatives of the law and the prophets and the Lord Jesus, the Father wouldn't have that, you know. He said, "No, listen, these men, Moses and Elias, they were great men, of course they were, but none of them can compare with my Son." And the cloud enveloped them, and God shrouded the scene, and so that there was no one visible but the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is, as we look at our Lord Jesus Christ, the Ephesian epistle tells us that God has raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come, and have made him head over all things to the church, which is his body, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion. The Lord Jesus is far above all. We sometimes sing that little chorus, far above all, far above all. Jesus the crucified, far above all. Kingdoms and nations around us may fall. God has exalted him far above all. The next thing I want you to notice about this blessed one is his other world fragrance. You'll notice in verse 8, all thy garments smell of myrrh, and aloes, and cassia, out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. You know, garments in Scripture are always indicative of character. You remember that Jacob gave a coat of many colors to Joseph, you remember? And the idea was that he would reflect in his garments his true character as portraying the glory of his father who had given him that beautiful garment. But here we are dealing with the antitype, the antitypical Joseph. And just as Joseph wore that coat of many colors that told of his father's love for him and unveiled the many facets of his father's character as he walked around in it, so it is concerning the Lord Jesus. As the Lord Jesus walked around in this world, he carried with him another world fragrance. It was quite evident to everybody who saw him and heard him that he didn't belong here. And he kept telling us in John's Gospel that he had been sent by the Father. Do you know how many times the word sent is mentioned in the Gospel according to John? 55 times. The word sent is mentioned in the Gospel according to John. And the Father had sent him into the world to display his character. John tells us that the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Later on, he says, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten who was, no, the only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath told him out. And there was never a display of the character of the Father ever given in this scene in the way that the Lord Jesus gave it. There were others before him who had been great men like Abraham and Moses and David, and they all to some extent had told concerning God and his character by the way they conducted their lives, but there had been nothing like how the Lord Jesus displayed the Father's glory in his life when he was here. He had fully declared him. Men knew that he had come from another world. The psalmist says, all thy garments smell of myrrh, aloes, and cassia out of the ivory palaces. The hymn writer writes in that beautiful chorus, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. And wherever the Lord Jesus went, people recognized that he was different. They could say, never man spake like this man. They could say, what a word is this? For this man speaks with authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. And we read that they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. The beautiful fragrance of the Lord Jesus. The fragrance of his love. The fragrance of his grace. the fragrance of his kindness and his comfort. All of this was fully seen and told others concerning the ivory palaces from which he had come. The Lord Jesus could say in John 17 concerning himself and his own, "They are not of this world," that's us, "even as I am not of this world." And that's a pretty great thought, isn't it? That even as the Lord Jesus didn't belong here, neither do we. And that we, in our own way, as he did, should carry the fragrance wherever we go that belongs to the ivory palaces. Our brother Jabe was just talking about people who come out from the hockey arena, and you can see the effects on their faces of where they have been. And he mentioned various other places of entertainment and sport where people come out and they're enthused with what they've seen. And so it should be in our particular case as we come out from the presence of God. It says concerning the disciples that they knew that they had been with Jesus. The fragrance of his person had affected them, and they carried that with them as they went out into the world. And as we come into his presence tomorrow morning, it may be that the fragrance of our prayers will ascend to him as well. You remember in the book of Revelation, in chapter 4, it talks there about the 24 elders, representative of the church, of course, and it says that they had every one of them harps and golden vials full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they stood on the glassy sea in the presence of God, and they sung with their harps, and the fragrant incense arose from their golden bowls to the throne of God. Which are the prayers of the saints? I wonder, as we gather together tomorrow morning, if there will arise from our gatherings, led by the Spirit of God, these songs of heaven, that heaven will hear us strike our golden harps, and that we will offer our incense in the presence of God. You know, when the priest went into the presence of God with incense, two things had to happen. He had the incense in his censer, and he carried coals from off the altar. And when he came into the presence of God, he put the live coals from the altar into his censer, and it ignited, and there was a cloud, a pure white cloud of beautiful fragrance filled the holy place. And as we come into the presence of God, we don't just come in with facts, do we? We come in with our worship. That needs warmth, doesn't it? It needs heat. It isn't just a case of reciting the facts, but the warmth of the altar was brought into contact with what the worshipper had prepared, and when these two were brought together, it produced that beautiful fragrance. And as we come into the presence of God, may that holy fragrance arise to his nostrils as we are gathered together tomorrow. Finally, his was an overpowering glory. We read some beautiful words about his glory. "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh," and so on. "And thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." I don't know if you've ever noticed, but all the references in the New Testament to the glorification of Christ are all in the past tense. We read in Philippians that God hath past tense. Not will. God will highly exalt him. No, God has highly exalted him. We quoted from Ephesians earlier that God has seated him at his own right hand, far above all principality. He has raised him up, and he has exalted him. Sometimes we speak as though the glorification of Christ was a future event. But the fact of the matter is that the glorification and exaltation of Christ is already history. The manifestation of that glory, it is true, yet awaits a future day of revelation when he shall come in power and great glory, as described in Revelation chapter 19, when he'll come back to the world where they spat on him, and he'll come resplendent in glory and in power. All that lies in the future, but we must differentiate between the exaltation of Christ and the manifestation of that glory. God hath exalted him. I remember once, many years ago, more years than I care to remember, we were on holiday with our two oldest boys on a small island off the west coast of Scotland. And this island boasted a cathedral that had been built, a small cathedral that had been built away back in the 1100s or something like that, and was still functional. And it was contained in beautiful grounds with huge staircases going down through the grounds, looking over the mountains in the distance. Absolutely beautiful. But anyway, we got to hear that there were monks living in the grounds of the cathedral, and people were wondering what was going on. And myself and another brother, who was a full-time evangelist, decided to go up and try and make contact with these monks. We made our way up one day to this place, and this cathedral was called by the romantic name, believe it or not, of the Cathedral of the Isles. And we went into the grounds, and we met a caretaker there who was in the grounds, and we told him that we had heard there were monks living in this vicinity. Could we speak to them? And he says, well, they're at prayer just now, but they should be back directly. And sure enough, coming through this little path, through the trees, were these two men. One would be around about 60, the other around about 40, dressed in their full monk's garb, you know. So we stopped them, and they were very graciously greeted us. And this little evangelist just couldn't wait to get at them and said, listen, have you people been saved, he said. And they said, yes, in actual fact, we have. Well, he wasn't very savvy. Well, he says, how did it all happen? And they gave a wonderful testimony. And they told how that they had visited a Billy Graham campaign that was being held in London, and that they had been deeply challenged about their situation and their sins, and had accepted Christ as Savior. It was very clear. And the reason that they had come up to this little obscure island on the west coast was that they were trying to find themselves ecclesiastically. You know, they had been saved, but they saw there was something wrong with the system they were in, and they wanted time out, as they put it, to talk. But anyway, what I want to get at is this. Just as we were standing there, they said, we're going to have to leave you now. We have other things to attend to. And the oldest of them said to us, isn't it wonderful what God has done with Jesus Christ? I couldn't believe it. He said, we sing some strange things, you know. He says, we sing, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. he said, you would almost get the impression that God is waiting on our boat. He said, listen, dear brothers, he said, God isn't waiting on anybody's vote. God has already seated him at his own right hand and has glorified him and has seated him up there above all heavens. I just couldn't believe I was hearing this from this man. He had a lot to learn about other things, but I tell you, the man was saved. And here he was. He had grasped the fact that God had already exalted him. It wasn't something that he was waiting on our vote or anybody else's vote. God has highly exalted him. Men gave him a tree. God has given him a throne. Men gave him a cross. God has given him a crown. Men gave him a reed. God has given him a scepter. Men covered him with shame. God has covered him with glory. Little wonder the bride says, this is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. May our hearts be drawn out in worshipful praise to him whom God has highly exalted. And when we meet together tomorrow morning, may it be that we shall speak flowing over of those things that we have made concerning the King. May God bless his work for his name's sake.